This coming Sunday, I will be preaching at a congregation that is looking forward to establishing a pastor, ordaining him in July. And we'll be talking a little bit about that during the sermon. On this Friday, June the 1st, first day in June, we're doing Open Mic Friday in this year, 212. And you can call me at 505-7850 with any question at all, or 1-800-730-2727. That's 505-7850 in the St. Louis area, and anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. If you listen to the promo, once more, we didn't get everything discussed that we had hoped to during our rumination hour yesterday. But in light of the fact that this congregation in Wellsville, Missouri, will be getting a new pastor, why is it important to have a pastor? I'm just going to read one paragraph from a textual study of Isaiah chapters 40 through 55. What interpretive difference does it make if we translate the expression in Isaiah 41:8 with a cull perfect verb, along with the NRSV, ESV, NASB, and NIV as a past time perfect, you whom I have chosen, instead of an instantaneous perfect, you whom I hereby choose? For that matter, is there a difference if we translate the call perfect verb in Isaiah 42:1 as a past time perfect, as does the ESV, NRSV, and NASB, I have placed, or an instantaneous perfect, I hereby place? All right, if there's anybody who understood what I just read, give me a ring. And I guarantee you the only ones who will be giving me a ring are ordained pastors, because they understood what I had to say. No laity will be able to understand this, which means a layperson cannot make the proper distinctions in the grammatical understanding of Holy Scripture. It's not that a layperson may not be able to teach a Bible class like Sunday school or something like that, but you're not going to get the in-depth understanding that a trained ordained pastor has after 3 or 4 years in the seminary. Now, why is this important? I'll tell you why it's important. Is because if you use the translations found in the English Bibles, you will have taken away a huge comfort that God did not want to be taken away. So let's explain this a little bit. What I'm going to attempt to do is put this on a lay level so you'll understand why pastors need to know the original languages and to know the grammar fairly well in order to make these distinctions of law and gospel properly. So let's take a stab at it. When we're talking about verbs, and you have tenses and moods and things like that, it just so happens in the Hebrew language, the perfect verbs can be understood in a number of different ways. In fact, the first scholar to talk about these verbs as instantaneous verbs was Ludwig Kühler, and he was writing in 1923. So you can understand why most translations are in error when they translate these passages, because it wasn't until 1923 that they began talking about the perfect verb as an instantaneous perfect verb. Would you like me to give you an example of what we are talking about? Let me make the distinction and then I'll explain it. Perfect verbs can be performative verbs or constative verbs. What does that mean? Well, if it is a constative verb, it just is describing a state of affairs. For example, the weather is nice today. That's just describing what's going on. It doesn't change the weather. It doesn't give somebody a different understanding if they looked out at the weather. I mean, if it was storming and a tornado was going through, you wouldn't say the weather is nice today. So it describes the way things are. In contrast, a performative verb changes the situation. What do you mean, changes the situation? Well, it's kind of, and this is why they call it instantaneous verbs, they do something. Now, I'm getting a lot of my information from Dr. R. Reed Lessing, who is a seminary professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, where the studio, by the way, is on the seminary campus. This man, anytime you get a chance to hear him, you just have to go and listen to him. He's really quite brilliant in this area and has some just wonderful insights that a lot of times you just don't find anywhere. And this is a good example. What he is talking about is a performative word or verb actually does something. It changes the situation. For example, here's a statement. I hereby name this ship the Queen Elizabeth. Now, whoever does that, and sometimes it occurs with the christening, maybe a bottle being broken against the bow or something like that, from then on, that ship is called the Queen Elizabeth. And it occurred at that moment. I'll give you another example we pastors use a lot. I now pronounce you husband and wife. See, that verb is not talking about the way things are, because that's not the way things are. It's actually performing something so that this is the way things are. It's a huge difference. And another word I'm going to bring in, which theologians are well aware of, is the study of pragmatics. Now, you know what we mean by pragmatic. I mean, the common person in the street. If something is pragmatic, that means it's useful. Well, why are you giving me information if I can't use it? For example, you could walk up to somebody on the street and say, two apples weigh twice the weight of one apple. Did you know that? And the guy may look at you and say, well, who cares? That's not pragmatic for me. But in this sense, pragmatic means something differently when we're talking about grammatical verbs. It's really dealing with the function of conversation as a whole. That when you use a verb in a pragmatic sense, the speaker actually wants to accomplish something with the word. So, I now pronounce you husband and wife. That is pronouncing something that wasn't going on before, just a few seconds before, and now is. In fact, this is really important to understand. You can give all the vows you want at a wedding, but until the pastor or the justice of the peace or whoever's doing the wedding indicates, I now pronounce you husband and wife, you're still not married. Well, how about a judge? Does he have performative words? You're found to be not guilty. And guess what? Yesterday, you know, there was a big situation with a former, actually, presidential candidate who ended up fooling around with a woman, got her pregnant, and then had got all kinds of money from people to hide it. And so there was a trial as to whether or not that was political gain or for some other reason. He was judged not guilty. And what did the judge say? I declare this to be a mistrial. Now, anybody else in the courtroom could have stood up and said the same words, and nothing would have changed. But once the judge declared it a mistrial, it now performed that which she said. Okay? A word I always like thinking about as a performative verb, I baptize you into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, baptism isn't something that occurs after you become a believer and therefore you're just making a public confession. No, that would be a declarative statement. This is instead a performative verb where God actually brings you into the Holy Christian Church, if you're an infant, for example. Or, take, eat, this is the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember, we talk about that as the words of institution. So any words of institution are not just declaring something that already exists. No, they're performing something to bring something into existence. And therefore, the words of institution at the Lord's Supper are tremendous because performing is taking place. In fact, mainline denominations such as Roman Catholic and Lutheran, who believe the sacraments to be means of grace, consider therefore the words surrounding them to perform something. Now, you say the words, God does the actual performing. Remember, we talked about on Monday that pastors don't have the power to forgive sins. No, they have the authority to forgive sins. The power comes from God. So, it is really important, therefore, that when you're going through the Bible, that you want to take a look and see, okay, is the Bible using verbs that are just declaring something to be? Or is the Bible using words that actually perform something that take place? Let's take a couple of examples from the article. In Isaiah 41:10, there's three verbs, and there are three perfect verbs. The 41:10 has two nominal clauses which say, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God." And so therefore, these suggest that these verbs are best translated as instantaneous perfects, namely, "I hereby strengthen you," "I hereby help you," "I hereby uphold you." You see, God is making a promise that's going to happen right then and there, because he's present. "I am with you. I am your God." He is right now strengthening, helping, and upholding you. But guess what? What happens when you read the English translations? The NRSV, the NIV, that's the New International Version, the NASB, New American Standard Bible, and the ESV, the English Standard Version. Here's how they translate, not "I hereby strengthen you, hereby help you, and hereby uphold you." Here's what they say: "I will help you. I will uphold you." At least they know that even though it's a perfect verb, it's not talking about the past, but the fact is, it's giving a future promise when in reality, right now, you should be aware of the fact that God, right now, is strengthening you, helping you, and upholding you. That's probably one of the best examples, Isaiah 41:10, how a mistranslation puts God's help and strength into the future, but not in the present. In other words, the situation that Isaiah is writing to, of course, is we've got this Babylonian captivity. People are in captivity. They're really worried. Oh boy, there's no hope. And so it sounds like God is saying, "I will help you. I will sustain you. I will uphold you. I will strengthen you." But what hope is that for you today? It's kind of like a politician giving hope for the future upon which he has no evidence that these things are going to happen. But if you understand the words as instantaneous perfects, that means that instantly God is at your side, helping you, strengthening you, and upholding you. Do you see the difference? In other words, are you in a problem? Do you have some real concerns in your life right now? Is the law really weighing you down? Is the world weighing you down? Is Satan wearing you down? Well, how do you get out of that? By hearing God say, well, there'll be a time coming that I will take care of you. No. Instead, God says, right now, in the situation that you are in, I am taking care of you. Let me give you a verse in the Bible, how most people understand Romans 8:28. And we know that all things will work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Okay, I added a word. Does anybody know what word I added? I'll say it again. And we know that all things will work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You know what word I add? I added the word will. It's not in the original. The text really reads, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You see, there is never a time, there's never a moment in your life that God isn't blessing you. Even in the midst of maybe terrible grief or suffering or pain, God is still giving you the strength to cope with it. You don't have to look forward to some future time when God's going to start keeping his promises to you. He keeps his promises from your baptism on. Unless, of course, you came to faith through hearing the word of God as an adult, then he keeps his promises from that point on. The point we're trying to make is really important how you translate these verbs. Because if you give the hope in the future, well, what comfort is there right now? Almost the exact opposite takes place. I'll give you another example. In Isaiah 43:1, the Bible translations I mentioned translate the word redeem and called in this way. I have redeemed you, and I have called you. You see, in that way, it gets the reader to look back to God's past acts of salvation. For example, in the book of Exodus. Yes, in the book of Exodus, they were trying to get out of Egypt. God redeemed them. He called them. Well, guess what? Having the people look to the past is exactly the opposite of what the prophet is seeking to accomplish. How so? Well, in Isaiah 43:18, he says, do not only remember the former things. You see, he doesn't want to give you hope by looking back at to what God once did. No. Instead, they should be translated not that I have redeemed you or I have called you, but I hereby redeem you. I hereby call you. Sure, you look to the past to see how God did it then, but the purpose of looking to the past is to see how he's doing in the present. For example, Jesus comes to the disciples on Easter evening, and he gives them the keys, the office of the keys. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whosoever sins you retain. And he says to them, peace be with you. Now, if you think you're going to be comforted by looking back at that and saying, well, there may be a time coming when I will meet Jesus and he will tell me, peace be with me. And therefore, your notion is, in the future, I will have peace in heaven. But that's not how to understand that. The reason you look back to the past isn't to see what God might do to you in the future, but rather to see how God is working in your present right now. Therefore, you would translate not, I have redeemed you or I have called you, as I hereby redeem you. I hereby call you. Isaiah 49:8 is another example in the article where the translation either is, I have answered you and I have helped you. Now, the NIV renders, I will answer you and I will help you, which is incorrect. You see how it puts it into the future? But instead, it should be translated, right now I'm answering you. Right now, I'm helping you. Remember Isaiah 49:8 begins with the time of favor and the day of salvation. When does this occur? Right now. In fact, the Apostle Paul, being the Jewish Pharisee, really understood the Hebrew. So here's how he puts it in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, that's translated properly. But do you see the difference? If you take a look at a perfect verb in the Hebrew, or look at the translations, you will either have people looking to the back, namely to history, to see how God did help them, and hope that maybe he'll help us soon, or you'll have them looking to the future, I will help you, rather than the way the verb should really be translated, right now, I am helping you. Samson. Remember the enemy Philistines, I believe it was, tied him up? And, of course, they chained him to two poles in one of their buildings, and God helped them right there in bringing down the entire building with his strength. Why is this important? Because when you think about the deliverance of Israel from exile, we need to understand that that deliverance took place instantaneously. As soon as God said, get the people ready to go, you know, they prepared unleavened bread. They marched to the Red Sea. They got ready to go ahead. You see, the point we're trying to make here is in Christianity, God isn't trying to give you hope by looking to the past or maybe to the future. God isn't a politician, because that's all that politicians have. Today, there's a lot of talk about returning to the good old days or the hope in the future. And depending on which side of the political scheme you're on, decides which way you're thinking of that. But in the scripture, the comfort doesn't come just from you looking back. Yes, the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the Passover, when the angel of death passed over. But right now, when you take the very body and blood of Christ, God is performing salvation within you. Right now, you can have the assurance that your sins are right now forgiven, that right now God's promises are being kept sure. And therefore, you just don't receive the body and blood. You receive all the benefits that are attached to that body given for you and that blood shed for you. This is why sacraments are so important in the Christian faith, because they actually perform what they say they're doing. And unfortunately, many people really don't understand that. So, as we come to the middle, if you'd like to talk about this, don't hesitate to call me at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. And this is Open Mic Friday. So if you have a question that has absolutely nothing to do with these perfect verbs, well, you can ask that also, and we'll try and do the best we can. So, phones are starting to ring. Please stay on the line. We'll be back to you in a few minutes.
A moving story.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Nationally syndicated columnist George Will recently wrote about his oldest son John's 40th birthday. When John was born with Down syndrome, one doctor wondered why Will and his wife planned to bring John home. That attitude towards those with Down syndrome continues, Will says, but it is much more deadly now with legalized abortion. 90% of preborn children with Down syndrome are aborted. John's life shows why this is a tragedy. He is healthy, happy, and brings joy to those around him. In fact, Will says, the world would be a better place with more people like John in it.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
When writing about the recent Health and Human Services mandate, why do some journalists put quotes around the term religious liberty? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Molly Ziegler-Hemingway about media coverage of religion. Also on Friday, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkins and host of Moments of Assurance and Jubilation, inviting you to have a KFUO Sunday at your church. I'd be happy to preach the message for the day and share all about our KFUO ministry during the Bible class hour. You'll hear excerpts of all our programs, and also you'll have an opportunity to ask any questions you might have. So why not schedule a KFUO Sunday today? Just call Joni at 800-844-0524. Get yours on the schedule today.
Next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. Martin Luther said that, and we believe it. That's why we're presenting those great musical treasures online at classic99.com. Why don't you check us out? classic99.com, classical music and sacred classics 24 hours a day, a ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Do you want a how-to model for building a good marriage? This is John Fuller with Focus on the Family Minute, and Gary Thomas, author of Sacred Marriage, would sum up his advice this way.
Virtue is often a dirty word in our culture. It seems pious and stuffy. But when you look at the reality of infatuation fading over time, when you look at the reality of sustaining long-term intimacy, the things that keep a marriage going are kindness, forgiveness, graciousness, generosity. Those things grow more beautiful over time. They don't require intense romantic feelings at any given time, but they create shared feelings of appreciation. And so really, if people want a how-to model for building a marriage, I would say pursue virtue.
Well, I appreciate Gary Thomas's perspectives there, and you'll find more trusted advice for your relationship at focusonthefamily.com/marriage.
Tom Baker, back on the air on this Friday, June the 1st, in the year of our Lord 2012, as we are talking about instantaneous perfect verbs. And being Open Mic Friday, you may call me at 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. Let's start with Eric. Hello, Eric.
Hi, Pastor Baker. I had a question about John 3:5. It's when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." This text here is about baptism, I believe. And I was wondering, is there any evidence that Nicodemus was baptized? Any biblical or extra was baptized? I mean, because he's considered a believer, I believe. So, I mean, I was just wondering that question.
Yeah, stay on the line because I've got a couple of questions for you. First of all, what Jesus, of course, is referring to is the sacramental baptism that doesn't occur until Pentecost, which we just celebrated last week. Now, you can be a believer without being baptized. Nobody in the Old Testament was baptized, and yet those who were believers like Abraham, etc., all are going to heaven. And it's that Bible verse, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So baptism isn't a necessity in order to be saved. There's other reasons they bring baptism in. We believe that Nicodemus did become saved because, remember, there were two men that buried Jesus. They went to Pontius Pilate and asked for his body. The one was Joseph of Arimathea and also Nicodemus, and both of them were members of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish high court. If Nicodemus was baptized, he could have been part of that 3,000 people that were baptized on Pentecost, but you can't find anywhere in the Bible where his name is specifically mentioned as being baptized. But we would assume that, just like the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip met, he said, "What prevents me from being baptized now that we have water?" And Philip said, "Nothing." So I believe Nicodemus was baptized, if not at Pentecost, then soon thereafter, just like the Apostle Paul was baptized.
Okay?
Yeah.
All right.
Thank you so much for calling. And anybody else can call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We would like to give more assurance, for example, to Nicodemus's baptism, but I'm a pastor, which means I'm bound to God's holy word. So if I tell you Nicodemus was baptized, I better have a Bible verse for it. The evidence appears that he definitely became a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, having taken his body down from the cross and with Joseph of Arimathea helping to bury it. But we also do know that the Pentecost baptism didn't come till 50 days after. Now, the baptisms of John and even of Jesus' disciples, because Jesus never baptized anyone, it says, were ceremonial baptisms preparing for the coming of the Lord and his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and his promise being fulfilled that he is sending another comforter. And that, of course, comes with holy baptism. For those of you who may not have been listening earlier, I just want to make a conclusion here before we take other calls at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. One of the things that kind of gnaws at me is how bad English translations are in getting you across the original Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, and so forth. In other words, scholars either may not be aware of certain tenses, or they may be aware of them and their theology doesn't permit them. And so they, a lot of times, they're not that objective in translating a portion of the Bible because of their theological background. The fact is as we have found out in the first part of the program, that a lot of English translations fail to pick up instantaneous perfect verbs. Why? Because they think that they should be translated as something having happened in the past or something that will be pushed into the future, when in reality, these transitional choices blunt the prophet's message. The fact is the Hebrew does employ instantaneous perfect verbs that empower both Israel and us to believe that the acts of God are not confined to the past, nor are they something that we must wait for in the future. No. What Yahweh, that is God, has done for Israel, he is doing for you also. Right now. You don't have to wait for for the blessings of God to take place. When we talk about hope, yes, there is hope that we have about a different world we're going to, a new heaven and a new earth, where we will be in utter bliss with our new bodies as our spirits rejoin with our bodies if we've died before Judgment Day, and we will be eternally with the Lord in that new heaven and that new earth. So we do believe, teach, and confess that there is a hope in the future we can look forward to. But it doesn't mean that God isn't keeping his promises to you right now. It's a huge law and gospel thing. You see, under the law, if you really believe that you get granted blessings on the basis of your obedience, your hope will always be into the future, because nobody is obedient enough to be meriting blessings. So any time you hear some of these odd pastors who are not well trained in theology speak about you're not being blessed because you're not obedient enough, just recognize that as a false religion of Satan. God blesses people regardless of their obedience. Or was Jesus just kidding? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, that forgiveness was happening then. There's another great example where just when Jesus tells, and I believe the man with the withered hand is the gospel lesson, when he tells his withered hand to be healed, that's a instantaneous verb. In other words, it's happening right then and there. And therefore, when he says, I forgive you your sins, that's not something that's going to be happening on Judgment Day. It happens right then and there. So while English translations at times will put these verbs into the future or into the past to remind us of what God did, proper translations are God's doing this to you right now. He's blessing you, even though you don't merit it. In fact, let's be really clear on what a blessing is. My definition of blessing is God keeping his promise to you. Now, is God keeping his promise to you? Of course he is. Therefore, you're being blessed every moment of your life. What kinds of blessings? Just go to a hospice. See people lying in bed. They can't even get out of bed. Every morning, you put your legs on the floor and you walk to the kitchen, to the washroom, whatever. And you don't give a second thought about it. What a blessing. And remember, it rains on the evil as well as on the good, on their farmlands. God is long-suffering in his patience because he has one goal, and that's to bring people to their knees in obedience to faith, trusting his promises. Well, we're going to do performative verbs this Sunday. As I said, I'm going to be in Grace Wellsville. Service, by the way, begins at 10. Bible study is at 9. So we're going to have a Bible study on law and gospel, and then the service will begin with a baptism. And we're going to have the opportunity to share performative words, because when we baptize that infant that's being brought forward, there's going to be a change of location for that infant from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. And that's going to occur right then and there. It's not going to be something that you got to wait for. It's not going to be something that you have to think about. Well, will that child grow up and be good enough so that God will save him? No. I'm Tom Baker, and if you'd like to phone me, numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Rick. Hi, Rick.
Hi, Pastor Baker.
Hi.
How are you, sir?
Very good, sir.
Good. I understand what you're saying about, you know, just go to the hospital and look around, and you'll see how God is blessing you. But now I'm afraid you might have people that are bedridden thinking they're not being blessed or thought of.
That's a very good point, because it really doesn't matter. Earlier I had talked about, even if you're in great pain, even if you're suffering, even if you're grieving over the loss of a loved one, the blessings are still there because God is helping you to cope with it. I'm talking about people who don't realize the number of blessings they have over what other people seem not to be having, but their set of blessings is also something that God is working on. Haven't you been through a tough time where you know God was with you, Rick?
Right.
Yeah, but I really appreciate the correction, because I sure didn't want to give the impression that if you're not able to walk around, you're not being blessed. That's an excellent point.
The Memorial Day weekend, 60 Minutes had a thing about some of the soldiers that have returned from Afghanistan and Iraq, Iran, and
missing limbs and things like that.
This young man, 22 years old, and he's saying, what I get so frustrated about is hear people complaining, and I'm thinking, and he's saying, complaining about what?
Yeah.
They don't realize how blessed they are.
Yes.
And I guess I know I'll see things like that, and I think, okay, that's it. I'm never complaining again. And sure enough,
doesn't last long.
Over,
yep.
I can't. No, sir.
No, the old Adam is strong, and that's why we need Christ each and every day to take care of that old Adam and keep drowning him.
Yes, sir. All right.
Thank you so much for calling. God bless. And that was Rick. Let's go on down, and we'll talk to Brian. Hi, Brian.
Yeah, this is very fascinating about the present perfect, or the grammatical form that you're talking about. Would you say that, based on the lecture that you heard, are most of the passages where you have like a will in front of a word immediate? Or how often does this happen that it's been mistranslated, you think?
By the way, it wasn't a lecture. I'm taking a lot of this out of the Concordia Journal, which you can get a copy of, the spring 2012 edition, and it talks about translating instantaneous perfect verbs by R. Reed Lessing. So the SEM would be glad to send you a copy, or if you can't get one, let me know, and I'll just copy this and get it to you, you know, because I can use the $200. Okay. No, it'll be free. The thing is, the article points out you really need to look at the context.
Okay.
And it's in the context where God is saying that he is their God right now, but then the verbs are being used that this is something in the future. Whereas when you look at prophecy in the Old Testament, that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem, that he will be pierced in hands and feet, those would be not instantaneous verbs. They would be declarative, talking about the future. So once more, the Reformation principle is king. Scripture interprets Scripture.
Okay, so this happens a fair amount, though, in terms of the translations when Christ is directly speaking to someone, right? Where they're using the will and improperly when it's translated.
Yeah, we'd have to take a look at a specific passage or something, like when Jesus is doing miracles and he, say, heals someone. But for example, I'm looking at Lazarus here. He goes to the tomb and he says, "Take away the stone." And he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And he says, Lazarus, come forth.
Now, yeah, interesting.
That is an obvious instantaneous verb. He's awesome. Not saying, Lazarus, you come forth on judgment day. You know, there it wouldn't be an instantaneous. And so you can't tell by just looking at the tense because they're perfects.
Yeah.
But what you do is you look at the context on something like that. When he's talking to Judas that you will betray me, that would be a declarative because he's not betraying him at that point. Or I should have used Peter denying him. Remember, Peter says, I'm not going to do that.
Right.
And then it comes to pass. So that would not be a performative verb. That would be a declarative verb.
For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, those are all immediate, aren't they?
Blessed are, yes. Yes, if you're talking about the Beatitudes in Matthew
right.
chapter 5. But when he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body be cast into hell, that wouldn't be performative.
Okay.
You know, he's just making a statement.
That makes sense.
And so it's really kind of obvious once you start looking, like verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That would definitely be a declarative statement.
Hmm.
But listen to the Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven, or for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Which one?
It'd be his, wouldn't it?
Yes, and you're right.
Yeah, it has to be agreement, yeah.
Yes. But in some, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now that would be interesting, because the next one is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I'd have to look at that to see if it's really a future, because right now you're called sons of God.
Right, and you can't see God and live, so the first one
yeah.
would be correct.
But do you understand how the context, that's what Dr. Lessing is making the point of, that the context is something you need to look to. And this is why pastors got to keep reading and reading, because this distinction we talked about didn't even come about till the 1930s.
Yeah, it's just, you're not going to get this kind of analysis in any other kind of a religious program around the world, really.
No.
It's really fascinating, you know, because this really, you can read one of the Gospels now with what you just said with the new eyes.
Oh, really. It changes everything. And it certainly changes everything in Isaiah, where he was looking at those chapters, because before, people were even told, look back what God did, and maybe you'll find some comfort there, or look ahead, and maybe he'll come and help you. But no, I am helping you right now. I am strengthening you. And that's wonderful. Like when you go to a hospital and somebody's worried about their surgery, the strength of God doesn't come when they are starting to be put to sleep. No, it comes at the very moment you're talking to them.
That's funny. It's almost as if the translators were nervous or scared because it's such a strong statement when you make it immediate like that.
Oh, well, if you're anti-sacramental, where you don't believe that the sacraments do what they proclaim, but they promise, like Roman Catholic sacraments are just a potential for salvation, whereas Lutherans understand them as bringing salvation.
Yeah, it's like the hymns, you know, God is walking with you, definitely.
Oh, that's good.
The beginning of the book of Revelation, in the introduction, where John's talking about the things that must shortly take place, how are you supposed to understand what he's saying there? Is he literally saying it's supposed to happen pretty soon after I write this, or what's the context for that?
Are we talking about in the first chapter?
Yeah, the introduction of the book of Revelation.
Oh, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. Yes, the question is, are these things happening now, or are they things that will be taking place?
Well, I was more kind of the use of the word shortly. How's that to be understood? Is it supposed to be understood as...
Okay. in light of the fact we're talking about a God who for 1,000 years is like a day, everything shortly takes place.
I mean, this is the last book he wrote, wasn't it?
Yeah, not only that, he's on the island of Patmos in exile. Shortly, he's going to be, you know,
right,
taken to heaven. And just here's what you could do is, even believing the world is, say, 15 to 20,000 years old, draw a line, and then in that line, put your life. And it's just a little dot of time.
Yeah.
So for us, everything shortly takes place.
Okay, I see. Because it's true. I read a novelist once, an English novelist, very famous, who said that he enjoys writing. He said, but he knows that as soon as he dies, not a single syllable of a thing that he wrote will make any difference to him at all.
That's right. Yep, you can't take it with you.
And,
yeah,
right.
Exactly.
Well, great. Thanks for the insights.
Okay, thank you for calling, and we're going to move on down line and talk to James. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor. I'd like for you to give me a quick law and gospel definition of true contrition, and can you have true contrition after a judgment? Is it true contrition if it happens after a judgment? And the reason why I ask it that way is that I saw Senator Edwards yesterday.
Yes.
And I'd like for you to make a quick comment on if you think he displayed in his speech after the judgment true contrition. And I like to hang on and listen because I'm not near my radio.
Yeah, that's fine. In fact, you may want to respond a little bit too. Yeah, okay. I saw that, and I was very pleased with what he had to say, assuming that he meant it. Of course, those who don't like him very much, right afterwards, they were talking about, well, here he's starting his new political thing. You know, he pretends he's sorry, and now he's going to go work with the children. And so they had a big discussion whether he can come back politically or not.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact of the matter is, you had his daughter there the whole time. You know, which really kind of surprised me that the kids stayed with him, especially her. She was there every time. And I don't care how bad you are, that's going to have an impact on you. And the fact that that was a kind of a humbling of oneself, I'm not going to be able to judge his motivation in doing it, but true contrition is sorrow. Now, the only thing he didn't thank, you know, he thanked his parents, he thanked his daughter, he thanked his children, he thanked the jurors. He didn't thank God.
Mm-hmm.
True contrition is sorrow over what you've done to God and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the part that didn't come through. I'm not saying he doesn't have that. It was just kind of missing. And maybe I'm a pastor and I'm sensitive that true contrition always involves a repentance, which means sorrow over sin and faith in Jesus Christ. That's true repentance. Anything else falls short.
Okay, so in the context of if you have been administered a judgment, and is it sort of a relief, or can you have contrition after you've been administered a judgment, or should you have the contrition before the judgment is administered?
Well, all we have to do is go to the Bible, and did not Peter show true contrition after the judgment came down on him? Because he had denied Jesus 3 times?
That's correct, Pastor.
So, hate to bring in the Bible, James, but that's our answer, and it's time to go. Thank you for calling. Yeah, if you want to see me, Grace Wellsville, this Sunday, 9 o'clock, service at 10. Monday, we're going to be looking at a very interesting Bible passage. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.
For Focus on the Family, I'm John Fuller. On our next broadcast, the remarkable story of Joe and Cindy Farini, who are still caring for their special needs son, Joey, after more than 30 years. discover how God transformed their goals and dreams into unconditional love and commitment. Next time on Focus on the Family with Jim Daly.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, heard over the noon hour weekdays and on Sundays at 9:15 a.m. Coming up this Sunday, some thoughts about the Apostle Paul's words that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. A word about the heart and the mouth and your confession Sunday at 9:15 a.m. right here on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
The KFUO Clayton St. Louis Organization of the Week is Lutheran Association for Special Education. Visit their website, lutheranspecialed.org.
AP Radio News. I'm John Belmont.
The economy's growing again, but it's not growing as fast as we want it to grow.
President Obama in suburban Minneapolis trying to soften the blow of the economy, adding only 69,000 jobs last month. Not enough to keep overall unemployment from sneaking back up to 8.2%.
Our businesses have created almost 4.3 million new jobs over the last 27 months, but as we learned in today's jobs report, we're still not creating them as fast as we want.
Mitt Romney calls the job report devastating news and an indictment of the president's economic policies. Economist Bob Bruska says there is a slowdown going on here.
We have lost a lot of momentum in the economy. The biggest loss actually occurred in the construction sector, which has been the bright spot in the economy.
28,000 jobs were lost in construction, the biggest drop in 2 years. Speaking of drops, the Dow Jones Industrial Average down more than 250 points. While the president is in Minnesota, former President Bill Clinton is next door in Wisconsin, campaigning for Milwaukee Mayor Tom Barrett, who's going up against Republican Governor Scott Walker in next week's recall election.
If you believe in an economy of shared prosperity when times are good and shared sacrifice when they're not, then you don't want to break the unions. You want them at the negotiating table, and you trust them to know that arithmetic rules. Show up and vote for Tom Barrett on Tuesday.
There's a hearing going on in Orlando right now where prosecutors are asking for George Zimmerman's bond to be revoked in the Trayvon Martin killing. They say he misled the state on his personal finances. He was Speedy Alka-Seltzer, Davy on Davy and Goliath, and Gumby.
You want to try it, Pokey?
Voice okay. Actor Dick Beals has died in Southern California at 85. Women often are hired to do boys' voices in cartoons, but Beals could carry it off because he had a glandular condition, and his voice never really changed. This is AP Radio News.